We have been working our way through 1 Thessalonians, but today, being the last Sunday of the year, I wanted to do something a bit different and kind of change directions a couple times. I have used this phrase in our hearing a number of times, so when I get to it, as I read from Luke chapter 15, you'll recognize it, and I have for a while been wanting to at least take one Sunday and teach on this topic. So that's what we're going to do today. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a parable. And I'm going to start with verse 1 and read through verse 7, this being just the first parable that he tells in this chapter. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near, that is, near to Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man, that is Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep, and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Let's pray. Father, by your mercy and grace, by your Spirit, speak to us today. Give us a clear picture of repentance. Why repentance is important to you and important for us, and why there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The focus of today's teaching is on verse 7, where Jesus concludes his parable by explaining his purpose for telling it. And the first part of his purpose statement is pretty straightforward, while the second part is not so clear. The straightforward part of the statement is, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, you may have noticed that I did not include the word "more," which Jesus included when he made that part of the statement. So when we add the word "more" back into the statement, and we read the whole statement, it probably becomes clear to you that it's not so clear to the reader or to the one listening as to what exactly Jesus means when he says there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. All right, to help you see how unclear the statement is, I want to ask two questions. First, who are the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance? Who are they? And second, why is there more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over righteous people who need no repentance? So I'm going to leave those two questions kind of dangling for a few moments, because I want to make a few things clear. First, there is disagreement among Bible scholars and commentators as to the answer to these two questions. And though I like my answers, I make no claim to them being better or the only right ones. Second, I have not as yet found any commentator or Bible scholar And I only have a few of the thousands of books that are out there written by Bible scholars and commentators. But of the ones I have not found any commentator or Bible scholar who holds the view I'm presenting today. And I want to make that clear so you understand that this is my perspective. Third, Luke groups three parables together and it becomes a chapter. The three parables are the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. Now, to me, this grouping is important. And it's important to me because, in my opinion, the last parable, the prodigal son parable, adds insight into the context into which Jesus is telling these three parables. Remember, the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. That's part of the context. And Jesus is responding to their grumbling about his fellowshipping with, taking time with, eating with, talking with sinners. And this last parable, to me, adds insight into the context in which these three parables are told and helps explain the statement, there's more joy in heaven, that we're examining today. So with these three things in mind, let's turn to the question, who are the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance? Well, the problem is Jesus doesn't tell us. He just tells us that this is the case. But he doesn't tell us who they are. Well, are they the Pharisees and scribes who think they are righteous and therefore don't believe they need to repent? Well, that's a possibility. And the majority of Bible scholars and commentators that I have read believe that that's the right answer. Yet Jesus does not refer to the 99 as people who assume they are righteous and therefore assume they need no repentance. He refers to them as righteous persons who need no repentance, which, in my opinion, infers that these are truly righteous people. After all, he was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and at other times, in other places, we see that he was very clear about their hypocrisy. He even had a list of woes that he said to them. So he could have been clear if he wanted us to understand that it is the Pharisees and scribes who assume they're righteous and assume they need no repentance. So, who are the 99 who need no repentance? If not the Pharisees and scribes, who then? Some commentators say they are individuals who are born again and securely in the sheepfold. Those are the 99 who need no repentance. They're saved, they're sanctified, and they're secure. And the one needing to repent is the unbeliever who still needs to trust in Jesus for eternal salvation. This, too, is a possible explanation. Although the way I look at it raises an issue with that perspective. Because even born-again Christians are known to practice sin for a time or to become aware at some point that they've been practicing sin. Maybe even sin that they weren't aware of until they were convicted or they read something in the scripture or somebody brought it to their attention. And then they have to repent of that. You see, a single sin we might confess, but practice sin we need to repent of because practice sin is part of a mindset, it's part of a value system, it's part of what we believe. It's part of the direction we're going in, and we need to change all of that and go in a different direction. And so, again, I would remind you that Jesus speaks of righteous persons who need no repentance. That brings me to my answer to this question, who the 99 people are who need no repentance. And I'm going to say that the 99 represent a hypothetical group, not a real group, but a hypothetical group of people who have always been righteous and therefore have nothing to repent of. And I'm calling it a hypothetical group for two reasons. First, no one but Jesus fits this description. No one in the human race needs no repentance. We might not need repentance for a period of time. We might not need it after some point to the end of our life. That would be pretty good. But there is no human who needs no repentance. Only Jesus fits that description. And the second reason I'm calling it a hypothetical group is Jesus was telling this story to the scribes and Pharisees. And I'm assuming he used an indirect approach. In other words, he didn't say, "You hypocrites," but he used an indirect approach by pointing out a hypothetical group. And I believe he could have done this to try and get them to think honestly and biblically about God himself, about themselves, about righteousness, about sin, and about sinners. Remember, they were complaining, they were grumbling that Jesus was spending time with sinners, eating with them, fellowshipping with them, talking with them. And to that, to the Pharisees and scribes, that was taboo. Interestingly, in the story of the prodigal son, I see Jesus painting the older brother who did his father's will and served his father faithfully as the righteous person who needed no repentance until. And that word until is important in that parable. Until the older brother was faced with his father's joy and celebratory reception of his wayward brother's repentance and return. The older brother faithfully served dad. He was a good son. He had nothing to repent of, as far as we know, not from the story. Until it came time to accept his father's reception of his brother, and he had to deal with his own attitudes, beliefs about sinners. You see, it's the older brother's attitude and behavior toward his father's response to his brother's return that I believe gives us a clear clue why Jesus says there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. If you compare the father's response to the younger wayward brother on his return and the older brother's response to the younger brother's return. And this brings us to the second question. Why does Jesus say there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance? I mean, that's a pretty amazing thing. 99 people who need no repentance. But once again, there are differences of opinion among Bible scholars and commentators. However, if Jesus' third parable is important for understanding the first two, and I believe it is, then it gives us a clue about how hard it is for someone who needs no repentance, how hard it is for someone who is righteous, has been, always has been, and therefore genuinely needs no repentance, how hard it is for them to have the right attitude toward God for being gracious to repentant sinners, and a right attitude towards those whose sinfulness makes them undeserving of God's favor, yet because they have repented, they receive it. Now you may be wondering how all this applies to you. And as we go further in this, I'm encouraging you to think about your own repentance and the way you look at sinners, especially those who offend you, bother you, hurt you, upset you the most. Before looking at why there is more joy in heaven, I want to spend some time examining the place of repentance in the Christian's life. and hence looking at our own experience with repentance. In the four Gospels and the book of Acts, repentance is presented as the first step in response to the gospel. For example, Mark chapter 1:4, and it's also stated the same in Matthew 3:2, we read these words, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Notice the order. Repentance precedes forgiveness. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And again, you could find this in Matthew 4:17. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now again, notice the order. Repent and believe in the gospel, Jesus says. Repent and believe. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 38. Now when they, that is the unbelievers on the day of Pentecost, heard this, heard what Peter was preaching, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, again, notice the order, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance, baptism, forgiveness, receiving the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 20. Verse 18, and then skipping 19 and moving on to 20 and 21. And when the elders in Ephesus had come to Paul, he said to them, you yourselves know, Paul met them on his travels in one direction as he was passing an area. They came to him, and he had this conversation with them. You yourselves know, Paul says, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I told you everything that was profitable. I held nothing back, Paul says, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, Paul mentions repentance preceding faith. Or maybe we could say repentance precedes a life of faith. The point of all these scriptures is simply this. Repentance is at the front end of our response to the gospel and or our response to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Whether it's the practice of sin or we are just simply coming for the very first time to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Paul affirms this place of repentance in the Christian life in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And here's what he says. The Lord's bondservant, he's writing to Timothy and encouraging Timothy as a minister to do this work. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So I put those verses in there because I want you to notice the mindset and the attitude that Paul is promoting toward sinners. And then he says, if perhaps God may grant them, again, notice the order, may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The essence of repentance is a change of mind, producing a change of direction that is evidenced by a change of behavior. It begins with a change of mind, and I believe that's why the scripture puts it out front. It's a change in our thinking. Change of mind that produces a change of direction that is evidenced by a change of behavior. For example, a repentant person changes his mind about the importance of self in comparison to the importance of God. Upon deciding to see God as more important than self, the repentant person changes direction as evidenced by a life that is now lived for God instead of self. That's a change of mind that produces a change of direction that brings about a change in behavior. A few more examples are a repentant person changes his mind about pride and exchanges it for humility. He changes his mind about self-rule and replaces it with God's rule. He changes his mind about the value of selfishness, replacing selfishness with love. And he changes his mind about the benefits and pleasures of sinfulness, choosing the way of righteousness instead. In Acts chapter 26, verse 20, Paul affirms that this kind of behavioral change is the natural outcome of repentance when he says that he declared God's truth to Jews and Gentiles, telling them they should repent, turn to God, and bring forth or perform deeds appropriate to repentance. Repentance is often spoken of as an act that takes place in a moment of time, and there is a measure to which that's true. But the reality is, repentance is a process that begins with hearing the truth, or it begins when you recognize that you are being convicted by the Holy Spirit, or it begins when someone confronts or criticizes you for wrongdoing, and you see the truth in what they're saying. The next thing that has to happen after this truth comes to you somehow, in some form, some way, the next thing that has to happen is being honest enough with yourself and caring enough about the effects of your behavior on others, including God, to accept the truth of the message or the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or the criticism of those confronting you. You have to accept it. You have to embrace it. You have to receive it and make it your own. Yes, this is true, and I am the one doing it. Then you have to discern the right way to go. And I believe this happens with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, and other believers who know which way to go. Many of us have seen which way to go from the Word of God. We've had the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We've read good books, heard teachings, which have helped us discern which way to go. Next, you have to begin dying to your old self, your selfish beliefs and practices, your sinful ways. And you have to begin replacing them with the new nature, a new nature which comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as you die and put off that which you are repenting of, you must put the supremacy of God, trust in God, love for others, and godly behavior in its place. This isn't just changing a particular behavior. We sin because we love ourselves instead of God. We sin because we trust our own way instead of God's way. We sin because we want to go our own way instead of God's way. We sin because we care more about ourselves than the effect of our behavior on others. To repent is to deal with all these things, not just the specific behavior. You can get a self-help book that'll help you change a specific behavior, but you haven't changed from the inside out. And so, we want to die to the things that direct us in the way of sin and come alive to the things that direct us in the way of God. Making God supreme, trusting in Him Himself, loving Him, loving others. Finally, you must persevere to the end. You must persevere to the end if you are to permanently live out your repentance in any area of life. And notice, I said permanently, not perfectly. If we're honest, and I believe that's the best way to be, if we're honest, we can acknowledge that only Jesus has, and only Jesus is able to live a perfect life in this world. We ought never to use that as an excuse for sin, but that's the reality of it. The best the rest of us can do is to repent and daily make it our aim to do what we ought and what we can that day. And to live as God intends us to live, to love as God intends us to love. And then get up the next day and do the same thing all over again. What I'm asking you to see is that repentance, though it begins in a moment of time, it's a process. It's a process that takes thought, that takes self-examination, that takes honesty with ourselves, about ourselves, that includes caring about the effect of our behavior on God and the people around us, that leads us away from and what's evil and sinful and toward what is loving and righteous. It's a process, even though it begins in a moment of time. And this brings us back to these words by Jesus: there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Repentance changes us, not just in relation to our sin, but if you have worked through all those things, it changes you, it changes me, it changes us in relation to how we see ourselves, how we see God, how we see ourselves in relation to God, how we see sinners who have yet to repent, how we see Christians who have sinned or returned to old sinful ways and need to repent again, and how we deal with unbelievers and believers who have begun the process of repentance. All right, put that idea into the third parable, into the story of the prodigal son, into the response of the older brother to the younger brother's repentance and coming home. You see, this is precisely where the good son failed. Unlike his younger brother, he had faithfully and probably fully done the will of his father. He had not taken advantage of his father. He didn't ask for things that were not his to have from his father. He didn't abandon his father. Rather, this good son stayed and worked as he was expected to do. And I think we can rightly assume that he never squandered his father's wealth on foolish living. And in this regard, he was righteous. He was a righteous person who needed no repentance. And yet, in pride, because of pride, he saw himself as superior to his brother and worthy of being honored by his father, while he saw his brother as a great sinner who deserved to pay dearly for his sins, which included being rejected and turned away by his father. Remember, he said to his father, "You never threw a party for me. I deserve to be honored. I'm the good son," and he was. Until, in pride, he felt justified in judging his father as a failure. How many times have we thought God was a failure? In pride, he felt justified in judging his father as a failure for not only allowing his brother to get away with gross sin. The boy took half the inheritance, went off and lived a wild life, spent it all, lost it all, came home totally broke. Totally broke, clothes on his back. And the father received him, clothed him, threw a party for him. The good son felt justified in judging his father for allowing his brother to get away with the sin, yes, but also for being the one to make all of this happen, to accept the repentance, to throw the party, to rejoice. And again, his pride blinded him to the truth of all that his father had been giving him and was still giving him. You see, the good son, the whole thing that was left was his. It was, and none of that would go to the second younger son. The younger son had taken his, and it's gone. Everything that was left belonged to the older son. It was going to go to him. And the father was blessing him all along. But he was blinded to this truth. And in the moments when the father was accepting the brother back and wanting to celebrate that he had been dead, but now he lives, all the older brother could see was what he wasn't getting in comparison to what the younger brother was getting. Though the older brother was righteous in so many ways, he had no mercy or compassion for his younger brother who needed to repent in order to make things right with his father. In fact, he spoke and acted as if the only way to be right with his father was to never sin, just as he felt he had done. In other words, in his view, once you'd sinned so horribly, like the younger brother did, you didn't deserve an opportunity to repent and to regain good standing with the Father. Because he believed only a righteous person deserved the Father's love and blessings, he did not, maybe even could not, understand why his father would celebrate and rejoice that his brother was dead and had begun to live, and that his brother was lost and had been found. I could go on, but it's possible you're beginning to see why there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You see, the beauty of repentance is that it changes us, not just in regard to our sin, but it changes us in our attitude toward and view of God. It changes us in our view of ourselves. It changes us in our attitude toward and view of sinners who have done or are still doing evil things. I believe that the reality is such things as humility, an honest view of self, a right view of God, being grateful for God's grace, compassion, patience, and forgiveness in spite of our sinfulness. Such things as being compassionate, merciful, patient, and forgiving ourselves towards sinners. And that includes the sinners of the worst kind. Such things as being grateful for all that God has done for us and is doing for us. These ways of thinking and these qualities of character are essential for loving the sinners around you just as God loves them. And due to our humanity, it seems these ways of thinking and these qualities of character often come from our own process of repentance. And I choose to believe that this is the way God created us and has designed this whole process of repentance. A process that not only leads us away from sin, but leads us away from self-righteous pride. A process that leads us towards compassion. I've said to us as a church, we ought never to say, "How could you?" to another person. Because if we are honest with ourselves, we know how easy it is to sin and how hard it is to do right. And if we are honest with ourselves, if we've truly repented, we know what the process has required. And we know that the other person is going to take two steps forward and maybe three steps backward. And we should have the same compassion for them as we have hoped God would have for us. See, genuine repentance produces a measure of completeness in us that goes beyond being sinless and needing no repentance. It is this completeness, this fullness that repentance brings about in us that makes us much more like God when dealing with sinners, which in turn is pleasing to God. Think about the father. He went out to talk to his oldest son, and he must have come back in at least somewhat brokenhearted that the older son was not going to come in and rejoice with them. This completeness that we gain through repentance makes us much more like God when dealing with sinners. And that is pleasing to God, which in turn is a reason why there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There is no question that God wants us to be righteous. This is not about we should all then go out and sin so we can repent. That is not what this is about. God wants us to be righteous, and yet because we sin, we do need to repent. But God has created us so that when we repent and honestly work our way through the process of repentance, we become more like God in relation to compassion, mercy, grace, patience, forgiveness, and love towards sinners, including those we deem the worst offenders. And sadly, we can talk about an Adolf Hitler or an Idi Amin or other people who have sinned greatly and done great harm to innocent people in other places of the world. But the likelihood is we have the most resentment, the most less like God attitudes and feelings and thoughts and actions towards people who are closest to us. It is easy to be less than God-like when you have to face evil every day. But this is what repentance in our own lives can change. Therefore, though we ought to be like the prodigal son's older brother in relation to doing the will of God, we ought never to be like him in relation to how we think of, deal with, and relate to repentant sinners, including sinners of the worst kind. And we ought to never look down on God as the older brother looked down on his father for receiving and restoring repentant sinners, no matter what they've done. If your repentance has not brought you to this mindset and to these qualities of character so that you deal with repentant sinners like God does, then my encouragement to you, to us as a whole, is to revisit repentance and ask God to use it to bring about its intended fuller results in your life. For truly, we become much more like God when we truly repent. And according to this statement in this parable, as one among those three parables, we become more like God in how we deal with, relate to sinners, and specifically those who do repent.